Charlie, good morning. Easy. It's all right. We'll buy another one. We'll just buy another one. It's good to see everybody. Good morning. My name's Luke, if we haven't met, and I'm excited to get to talk today a little bit about this passage that I was tempted to bang out into two sermons, to be very honest with you. We're going to do it in one. It's going to be in 1 Corinthians 6. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 6. It's going to be a very helpful passage for us today. We're going to talk about something that might feel at first pass like it has nothing to do with you. This is the word of the Lord for all of us, though, today. Paul, speaking to this young church that he has freshly planted, says this: "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle disputes between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brother. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God." Okay. All right, a lot there. And I am sure most, if not all of you, have heard that we live in a litigious age, a litigious culture. It's an odd word. All it means is that we have a hair trigger when it comes to pursuing people legally. Most of us are too young to know that it didn't always used to be that way, though, right? Now we'll sue someone if in our DoorDash order we don't get the extra guac we ordered. We're very hair trigger. But back in the 1950s, 1960s, it was different. You would want to maybe settle your disputes communally or even within your own church home. It was actually seen as a little bit shameful to have some sort of non-criminal, trivial case brought to the court system. But back in the 1960s and the 1970s, we started to see a change in our nation. The temperature changed a little bit with the birth of what's called the Rights Revolution. This is when you started to see things regarding consumer rights, patient rights, prisoner rights, women's rights. So lawsuits were not really for self-interest as much as a moral tool to move us as a country. But it really started to pivot in the 80s and the 90s. 80s and the 90s, that's when you started to see a lot of high-profile, multi-million dollar verdicts. And that would just enter the public imagination, right? You might remember the famous or maybe the infamous hot coffee case at McDonald's kind of became the symbol of this age of frivolous lawsuits. It was also in those decades, by the way, that we started to see the courtroom enter our living rooms. Came on TV. That's when Law and Order started. That's when L.A. Law started, glamorizing lawyers in courtrooms. I remember day after day after day eating frozen burritos in front of my TV in college, watching reruns of The People's Court, right? Trying to just shave my instincts on who is and who is not guilty. But by the 2000s, Gallup and Pew did some research and kind of found that we were all getting a little fatigued of it all, tired of a litigious culture. 82% of us believe that people sue too easily. 82%. Funny thing is 68% of us have personally considered suing somebody, right? How bad have you wanted to tell somebody, hey, you'll be hearing from my lawyers? You don't have any lawyers, right? But don't you just want to say it to scare somebody? Don't you just want that to push people a little bit? Lawrence Friedman, a sociologist, says it this way: Every misfortune is seen as an injustice. Every injustice is somebody's fault, and every fault deserving of compensation. That's the age we live in, right? The courtroom has become the new moral stage, replacing the pulpit. It's the place where justice now lives. It's now in the courtroom. Why are we like this, by the way? Why are we like this? And what is it in our hearts that drives us to be a people like this? Because this is not an ancient problem. If anything, we've just made it easier, less shameful. We've made it downhill running to take somebody to court. This might be a passage that is actually more relevant today than it was when it was originally written. And that's not so easy to find. He says this in verse 4. I'm going to pick it up in verse 4 and read this again. So if you have such cases, and he's talking about trivial cases here. That's a word he'll use. Why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, meaning people within the church, right? And that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all, he says, don't even get me started on that. Why not just suffer wrong? Why not just rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brother. Here's the main idea of what Paul is getting to. If you were to cap this in one sentence, it is to protect the church's gospel witness to the city by handling our own disputes instead of shopping it out and outsourcing it to the world to do. Even if it means you being defrauded, you being wronged, right? Just as a quick reminder, in case you've not been a part of this series, if we're walking through 1 Corinthians, this new Corinthian church, I mean, it's still 4 or 5 years old by this time, and it's starting to tear into pieces. That's the provocation behind this letter. And these are some of the things that have torn it apart already that we've already seen. Politics, arrogance, preferences. Pretty soon it's going to be, oh, we already saw sexual sin. It's about to be communion, wealth, food, freedoms, spiritual gifts. There's a lot of things that cause us to just start dividing who we are as a people. And here he's aimed at legal disputes because apparently it was an issue. People were suing each other on Thursday and then on Sunday coming together and worshiping and singing next to each other. And the world looks at that and they say, well, maybe there is nothing different between them and us. Maybe we are really just kind of the same. They're not living something vibrantly different than what I am living. Paul would prefer here that there were no disputes. That's his preference. But he acknowledges that people will not always be able to come to terms. If you happen to have an unsolvable dispute, he says, bring it to covenant people, not the world. To covenant people. Why? There's two big reasons we're going to talk about why. One is that we're going to rule and reign over the world. Okay, this is fascinating, this little point, because what he is doing is Paul is taking our future and he's using that to build a firm point here for you and me. Here's a fact. There will be a day where you, if you are in Christ, will share and participate in the reign and rule of Jesus. That's a fact. We have that. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him. That's a fact. You will be a very real person in a very real world. You're not going to be some wispy, ethereal spirit that flits around and does, I guess, who knows what. You are going to be in a real, redeemed, physical body in a real, redeemed earth. Even your vocation will be redeemed. And we will reign with Jesus, our just judge, our righteous king forever, right? I know that's hard for us to see. We can't even keep our cars clean or figure out our calendar apps, so the idea of ruling and reigning the earth seems so far from us. When he says judge and reign, what he means is ruling, discerning, governance that's in accordance with God's perfect will. That's what he means, okay? So think less condemning wrongdoers in some courtroom. It's not like we're going to have millions of judges in a courtroom. That's not what he's talking about. It's more or less a steward or a co-regent in sharing Jesus' rule across the globe. Here's what's really cool about this. This fulfills Genesis 1, the mandate given us where we are to rule and reign across the globe. That was first given back then. He says it this way, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. That's what was handed to us, right? And of course, that's always going to be difficult, right? Because sin has cracked the cosmos. So what do we find? We find chaos. We find friction in this. The earth fights back. It doesn't even matter what you do for a living. You could write code, you could own a bakery, and subduing the earth is always going to be met with firm resistance, thorns and thistles. And our failure to do this well, it just begs. It begs for someone to come along, a hero, to take chaos itself and flip it upside down. Jesus himself fulfills this Genesis mandate where you and I could not. Because he was fruitful, multiplying, filling, subduing this earth with his expanding kingdom. And you and I, if we're in Christ, we'll share and participate in this as co-regents in this global affair. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. To the point of judging angels, he says. To the point of judging angels. Paul is going to extend this scope beyond just the seen world into the unseen world. Honestly, scholars are a little bit foggier on what this means, okay? Most likely it means fallen angels who rebelled against God, meaning that God will judge them and we will stand as witnesses and co-dispensers and co-regents in that moment. This is where we see it in the Bible, by the way, in Revelation 20. Stay where you're at. John says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, that came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Why does Paul do this? I mean, I feel like he probably could have pulled a few more levers besides this to get the same point across. Why is he reminding them of their future when he's talking about lawsuits? Simply, suing someone is not congruent with their future. The church should be able to handle things like that now, trivial matters now, when for certain the gospel is reshaping you and me to do what? To rule and reign the entire cosmos right by his side. But when our selfish demands come into play, it reveals how out of step we are with this, which is why he said, this is why he reminds them of who they used to be. You used to be this person. You used to be that person. You used to be like this. You used to behave this way. He says, and such were some of you. But then you were washed, changed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's not in step with who he's making us to be. That's why he's giving us a portrait and a Polaroid of the future, which leads us to the second big reason. Selfish lawsuits contort the church's witness to the world. It changes everything. This is why he says, why not just rather be wronged? It's just better that you would just be the cheated one. It's better that you're dropped, that justice never happens for you. That would be better, is that you would be defrauded. Better to lose money. Better to lose that sense of victory. Better for that to happen. That's asking a lot. Some of you have done it. I personally know the sacrifice that this requires. I've had more than once in my past where I could have pursued somebody legally and would have been right. And me and my bride decided not to do it because of what it would have meant for our personal witness. And it never feels fair in the moment. You always know you're kind of mourning the loss of that sense of justice that you could have, that you rightfully should have. But listen, to be a Christian is to invite deeper suffering than the world, not to just suffer like the world better. That's one thing. I mean, yeah, we suffer better than the world because we have a great sufferer who goes before us, for sure. And he's given us every spiritual blessing in all of the heavenlies, and our sufferings now are just momentary afflictions preparing us for a better place. That's true. But also, to live a cross-shaped life is to invite a deeper suffering that the world will never be able to understand because we're recruiting it into our life. This is an example of that. Wouldn't you just rather be defrauded? It'd be better. It'd be better if you were defrauded and wronged. Let me just say this before I move on. Your witness to the world is only as valuable as it is expensive. Your witness to the world is only as valuable as it is expensive. if your witness to the world, your witness of the person and the work of Jesus, if it comes through a lot of sacrifice, a story full of pain and endurance, that's going to traffic well with people who need to hear it, because it's going to stand in contrast. However, if your witness is defined by convenience, selfish gain, personal demands, the world's not going to see anything any different than itself. Your witness to the world is only as valuable as it was expensive for you, right? But there are some genuine questions, to be honest, we have to answer. When do you pursue justice or even money, right? When do you let it go? When do you pursue it? In other words, is it ever okay to sue somebody? Ever okay to go to court? Should we ever even use the court system? These are all third rail questions. They're all very controversial. Discernment, capital D, that's the key here. Discernment is necessary. Blanket statements are rarely helpful when it comes to this. I will say this as a blanket statement, though. This is not discussing criminal matters. Let me just draw that line for you. Not criminal matters. That would fall under the jurisdiction of the government. Paul is focused on trivial cases. When the matters are criminal in nature and not trivial, the most Christ-like movement you can do is to report it to the government, to the authorities. And I get it. That's not the most libertarian thing I could have said just then, right? But last week, what did we look at? When we talked, if you weren't here, we talked about church discipline, right? And one of the things that we had to kind of go and do a little bit of theological homework on was how God himself would use the devil as a tool according to God's perfect will. Because it's just kind of shocking to even read Paul talk about it. So we talked about it. This is very similar in the fact that governing authorities are also an apparatus in the hands of a just God. Romans 13 talks about this, and I think it's probably the most helpful place to go. So I'm going to go there. You can stay where you're at, though. Romans 13, verse 1. This is the same Paul talking to a different church. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. We have a civil apparatus that is a tool in the hands of God. So when we're thinking about those matters, you have to think in terms of assault, perjury, acts of violence, abuse, theft, fraud, on and on. You get the picture. The bottom line for us, criminal acts belong to the jurisdiction of the state. Moral ones, spiritual ones, relational ones, that belongs to the jurisdiction of the church. And still, that doesn't answer all the questions, right? We still carry a lot of questions, a lot of, well, what about this? What about? There's a lot of what abouts when it comes to this. What about when the other party's not a Christian? What about the other party who's not a Christian but says they're a Christian, just to kind of duck and hide under the Christian badge because they know about this passage? What if they don't even attend a church? Can we call them not a Christian? What if they're just really dirty? Can we sue them then? What about when the line is a little blurry regarding what is civil and what is moral? What about that? What about when the parties don't even agree on what the dispute is? What about? This is why one of the best answers I could give you, just putting one foot in front of the other, is to bring mediation into it. Especially if you're one of the two parties. If you're one of the two parties, I can almost promise you, you are not seeing it 100% correctly. Almost promise you that. You will need help by way of perspective. That third party, if it's a wise person, can bring that perspective. You see, the church is not just a worshiping body, it's a peacemaking body. That's important for us to know. A body that values truth and reconciliation at the same time. So when the church gathers to worship like we have today, we are gathering before a great peacemaker, the greatest peacemaker who did what? Reconciled enemies unto himself. He made enemies friends. You see, the cross and the blood all over it does more than just cancel your guilt. It tears down the hostility between man and God, your hostility with him and his hostility with you. And it makes enemies friends. By the way, that's why Jesus says in Matthew that if you're worshiping, if you're singing, you're writing a check, you're taking communion, but then you realize all of a sudden that you've got something against your brother or they've got something against you, he says, leave your gift there and go to the altar and then be reconciled to your brother and then come back and do that. So Luke, he's saying that before you could even worship God, you're supposed to reconcile with him. No, he's saying that is worship. That is worship. It's expensive worship, though, right? So a worshiping church that ignores relational fractures, that's just a church that's singing with half of its heart, not all of it. Okay, all of that aside, I come to this point in most sermons when it comes to 1 Corinthians, why do you care about any of this? Okay, it's one thing to bring, I seriously doubt anyone's locked up in a vicious lawsuit right now. Probably no one is suing somebody or being sued. Maybe you are. I don't know. But if you're not, this is just a piece of Bible trivia unless we go a little further and we don't stop short. Because what's really facing us in this text, lawsuits or not, you do know what it feels like to keep score. You know what it's like to demand to be right, to demand vindication, to want to win the argument, to want to defend your name. Behind every single dispute is an arrogance that says, I will not be wronged. I will have my justice. You see the heart issue here? It's not litigation, it's retaliation. It's not litigation, it's self-justification. It's pride. It's this preference of being right over being reconciled. We would rather win than be wronged. I mean, listen, 68% of us have considered suing somebody, apparently. 100% of us have felt wronged by somebody. 100%. Your quest for justice, that's ingrained in you by your Creator. You're supposed to want justice because justice is beautiful. But when your self-interest infects that, it becomes you above all things. We're pulling weeds today in this sin. And if we were to just reach down and just pull the weed, it would just be litigation. But if we were to go for the root, it would be our disputing heart. Not just our race to the courtroom, but our disputing heart. So what hope do we have? Just try harder? What hope do we have in this? How do we walk away from a sin like this? Just that demand to be vindicated. Well, it starts with being free, with realizing the freedom that you have. You are free to change. And that's not a small thing. You didn't used to be. You didn't used to be free. He goes through that long line of things, these people, these categories that will not inherit the kingdom of God. We read right through them earlier, right? There was a day before Christ where I was chained. I was enslaved. I had no other option besides to just do what my flesh wanted to do. I was not free. I was compelled by my very nature. But then something changed. What changed? He says it. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That means I'm free now. I'm free to release my demands. I'm free to be wrong. I've got nothing to lose. I trust him. He's the just judge. I can trust justice to him. Not my brand of justice. I can trust his brand of justice. So I'm free. I trust his reign. I trust his work. I'm content. I'm satisfied. But just let's just fix our gaze on Jesus for a moment, who was wronged, cheated, and defrauded. He actually fulfills what Paul is saying. It's totally fine for you to do this. Jesus was this person. He was in the legal system. It's not justice he found, was it? No. It's a criminal, unjust abuse by wicked judges and leaders. Imagine that. The just judge wrongly handled by the world's judges. Why would we turn to the world? Roland Bainton, who is a great writer, he said this once, Christ, the judge seated upon the rainbow, has become Christ, the derelict upon the cross. Your better judge became the ultimate defendant by racking up our guilty verdict in order that our guilt would be vindicated. Free. You are free from needing to win because he has secured your victory for you. Jesus, full of grace, full of mercy, reconciled enemies into friends. Into friends. But if that's true, how do we tangibly walk this out? What does this look like in a better world, in a better way? How are we supposed to handle our disputes, our disputing hearts, our demands to win? How do we handle this weed of hyper-litigation and the root underneath it, which is just our dispute? I'm going to give you five things, and then we're done. Five applications to this. One, be alert and be aware of your impulsive passions. Slow down. Slow down. When you sense a grievance coming up, slow down and ask some real questions. Here's some good ones. What do I feel like I'm losing right now? What is it specifically? What am I demanding? Could they have a point? What might I have contributed to this? What would please God most in this moment? Where are you tempted to lie to yourself? That's a good one to ask. Where does the gospel of God come into contact with me right now in this moment? You see, our emotions aren't evil. Your passions, there's nothing evil about them, but they do make bad rulers for us. And so sometimes being impulsive is just polluting the issue even more. It's making it harder and harder and harder. No one speaks on this as clearly as James does. In James 4, he says this, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Your passions? Our passions can sometimes be guilty of upregulating our emotions to an idle issue. Sometimes a good desire just turns into a consuming demand. So slow down. Slow down. Be alert. Be aware of your impulsive passions. Two, recruit perspective. Paul says, is there no one wise among you? So when you're in contention with somebody, your typical nature is to only see yourself as totally righteous and to only see the other party as totally unrighteous, right? So what we need is perspective in that. We're served well by it. Already mentioned, we need others to show us where we are not seeing things correctly. Right? And this requires being in community, by the way. Different sermon. Hard to do this when you're not in community. Right? Sometimes I'll see somebody that's all jammed up, and then they call somebody that's not even a believer for wisdom. They're just the wrong voice, but you know why they're calling them? They don't know anybody else. They know that they need perspective, but oftentimes it's not even perspective. They just need someone to hear them vent, and they're not getting any help. This requires good, key, communal connection, or else you just have an echo chamber. Hey, listen, some of you might be the person brought in, right? Some of you might be that perspective that's being brought in. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Third, on top of recruiting perspective, it's communicate clearly. It's going to feel and needs to feel like you're over-communicating. I was having lunch with a friend this week, and I said, it's not communicating so clearly that you're understood. It's communicating so clearly that it is impossible for you to be misunderstood. That's what you have to do. Much of our disputing, it just lives in the valley of miscommunication, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Whenever you step into somebody's issue and you're trying to mediate a little bit, sometimes don't you just say to yourself, golly, I mean, they're just talking past each other. I mean, they probably shouldn't even be arguing right now. I mean, from what I'm hearing, we're all on the same page. Clear. Clarity is king. Four, exercise patience. Exercise patience, because as you communicate clearly with the other party, you will evoke new thoughts for them. They need to catch up. They need the same time you needed for things to settle, for them to understand. I mean, just consider how complicated we are. When the new data rolls in, doesn't it have to push through our personality and our life experiences and all of our fears? Don't we need time to think it through? It requires patience to allow that for somebody else. Our natural tendency won't allow that, though. Our natural tendency is to feel wronged by how unwarranted their response was. I can't believe you responded to me that way. I know you've had 1.6 seconds to just digest everything I dumped on you. I can't believe you'd flex on me like that. I can't believe that's how we can get sometimes. That's just going to amplify the problem. Patience, patience, patience. And when you feel like you've exhausted all of your patience, you just started. That's what patience is, right? So patience, patience. That's number four. Number five, recruit intermediaries. Again, is there no one wise among you, Paul says? Find a person. Find a people who both parties can agree upon who will moderate this. We looked at this last week for a split second in the vein of church discipline. Remember, the second progression of church discipline was to bring people in. That's when the circle got a little less tight, a little bit more open, right? And what did those extra voices do? They brought wisdom, weight, corroboration. That's what we have to do. This is what pastoral teams are supposed to do. This is what pastoral teams are good at. They operate in this space. Listen, there's even nonprofits out there that will do this between churches, that will do this at a much, much higher level, professionals that went to school for this. It's the power of having an intermediary. Listen, some of you will be brought into this role. You probably have already found it. You've been in the church long enough. You've been a Christian for long enough. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's in your missional community. But you've been invited to moderate, to be that conciliatory pressure in that group. It's hard. Welcome to the Thunderdome, right? I mean, you're trying to, you hear their side and it makes sense, but then you hear their side and it kind of makes sense too. You have to ask yourself at all times, is everyone satisfied with this process? Does everyone feel heard? Does everyone feel understood? Those are your goals as a moderator, by the way. Does everyone feel satisfied with how they've been treated in this process? Have we all adequately poured our eyes into the Word of God to see what God has spoken on this situation? Is everyone satisfied with the solution? Listen, there's a blog on our website just to get as tangible as I possibly can with you. It's a new website, but the blogs are in the same spot. You just scroll down to the bottom, bam, it's right there on the front page. And it is a tool that I've used. I've used it in marriages. I've used it in premarital counseling. I've used it in moments like this. It's a very quick one, not original to me. I'm not anywhere near this smart. It's this: I see, I feel, I know, I need. It's all described on the blog. You don't even have to take notes for it. I see is just leading both parties to say, this is what I see to be the facts. Forget my feelings. Forget my demands. This, objectively, this is how the table lays out for me. Right? Just get to that spot first. Don't take another step until you get to that spot. Both parties, this is how we see the facts. I see. I feel. Number two, this is how it makes me feel. Right? I mean, we don't want to mix our feelings with the facts, but we don't want to just ignore the feelings, right? This is how it makes me feel. I feel ripped off. I feel jeopardized. I feel unheard. I feel like I have no value to. These are important things for both parties to hear. But this is where it turns. This is where it turns. I know. I know this to be true about you. This is how I see it. This is how I feel. But I also know that you love me and love my family. I know that you value this friendship. I know that you pray for us. I know that you mean well for us. I know you want the best for my family. Whenever you do that, the walls get low. Why? Because they're not having to defend themselves anymore, are they? Why? Because you're defending them for them. You're speaking kindness into that, not by flattering words, but by speaking truth in such a way that they know that their character is not on trial in that moment. This is what I know to be true about you. It's a powerful moment. And then very predictably, I need. This is what I need to go forward. These are the conditions for us to go back to a relationship of this kind, this kind, this kind. All the situations are different, but this is what I need. Listen, just wear that out. Go and look at it on the blog. It's been very helpful for me in the past. Okay? I'll tell you what, go ahead and stand with me, and the team can go ahead and come up and get ready. There is more than adequate material here for you and I to come face to face with and repent. I want you to ask yourself, as we're taking communion, as we're singing, ask yourself, where am I demanding to be right today? Where am I demanding that? Where am I demanding to win the argument? Keep my money, defend my name. Where am I more interested in being right than being reconciled right now? And whenever you've come face to face, honestly, you've got to be honest with yourself on this. Whenever you've done that, look to the one ultimately defrauded, ultimately wronged, unjustly handled, the one who was not willing to be defrauded, but the one who was defrauded, and sense your freedom. Taste and see what that freedom means for you and how good God is. Listen, there's going to be a day, friends, where all contention ceases. We'll all agree. Can you believe that? We can't even agree on the thermostat. Some of you are freezing. Some of you are hot right now. We can't even agree on that. There will be a day where that ends. No drama. Amen. No lawsuits. No intermediaries. No misunderstandings. Just our better judge ruling and reigning, and you and me participating as co-regents with him to the glory of God and all of our joy. We will be in the city of justice, far better than the garden where the mandate started. We will be in a redeemed world with redeemed vocations, a redeemed voice, and a redeemed heart. We will be in total alignment with the one who went before us. We will be fruitful. We will multiply. We will fill the earth. We will subdue it. And we will have dominion to the glory of God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But until that time, we prize reconciliation over rightness, and we put down our disputes. Amen. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for this time where your word is open to us and your spirit opens our hearts to the word. I read passages like this, Father. I realize real quickly this passage is reading me. Reading me. And so, Father, we repent as a church for where our disputing hearts become demanding idols that will blow up reconciliation just to win. Lord, show us where that's happening in our lives, and then show us a picture of you, defrauded, wronged, dropped, hurt, injured, even murdered, so that we would have everything. Lord, change our hearts. Not that we walk out of here and put our disputes down just because that's the thing to do. Not even to do it just because we think it's going to make you happier, but we do it because of what you've done for us. And we're just free. We're absolutely free. Nothing to win, nothing to lose. We have your deepest affection. We have every spiritual blessing. You're so good to us. Lord, I pray for those who are here or those who are watching online that are far from you, that they see this picture of one wronged, one defrauded. And they see the blood on their hands because it is their sin that put you on the cross. But after they see the blood on their hands, and they see the blood on the cross, they marvel. Look what God has done for me. Lord, I pray that you would change hearts today, new beginnings today for people. That today would be a day where folks are washed, sanctified, justified by the power of the Spirit, not to be as they once were, but to go forth as a totally new creation in a totally different kingdom with different economics, with different culture, with different goals, with different language, with different everything. Grow your people today, Father. Lord, you're so good and so kind to us. Father, I pray, and I know that there are situations that require heavy discernment, heavy input. Lord, that we as a church would be good, not just the pastoral team, Father, but each of us in the seats, that we would be very good at being mediators, being wise words, bringing guidance to very difficult, nuanced situations. But let us not be a church that sings with half its voice. Help us be a peacemaking church, Father. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And as we step into communion, we do so with a heart that is ready to not take communion until we have righted a wrong. Even this moment now, where we take bread and wine, Father, Lord, that as much worship as that is, you are saying, go and solve a problem. Then come back and do that. Lord, we love you and we thank you. You're so good. You're so kind. Go before us as our great peacemaker, and it's in your name that we sing. Amen.